Well, we'll let the musicians go down now that are not participating in special music this morning while you're turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading there with verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me.
For those who are visiting this morning, we are studying through the Gospel of Luke. We started this right out a year ago, and we've been taking it passage by passage, and we've been studying Jesus as the perfect man. We've asked ourselves, who is Jesus? What did he say and what did he do? And we've been taking the Word of God at face value as we've studied through this wonderful book of the Bible and this wonderful presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ here in Luke's Gospel. Now, we began in chapter 22 last Sunday with a study on the perfect traitor, Judas Iscariot, the lost apostle. Judas was a follower, but not a believer. He was an attender, but not a worshiper. He was a hearer, but he remained a pretender. And Jesus said that it would have been better if he had never been born. That could never be said of a saved person. That could only be said of a lost person, that it would have been better if he had never been born. Judas was a baptized disciple, but he was not a born-again Christian. He was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, but that did not save his soul. By the way, no baptism saves the soul. Only faith in Jesus Christ saves the soul. But he was a baptized disciple, but he was not a born-again believer. Satan used him and then threw him away. We saw how Satan entered into Judas and he went to conspire with the priests and scribes and agreed to betray Jesus for 30 little pieces of silver. I said that last week that Judas was chosen as a representative man, that God did not make him betray Jesus, but that God chose a man that would betray Jesus in that position. I think that Judas represents many people who, if they had been in that same time, that same place, and had known the same Jesus Christ, would have done exactly the same thing that Judas did for exactly the same price. In fact, I think that some sell out Jesus even cheaper than 30 pieces of silver. I believe that there are men and women in Wiley, Texas today who so love money and pride and self that if they had been in that position in that hour, they also would have betrayed Jesus to the chief priests, because that is their nature. Judas is a reminder of the importance of making sure that one is truly a born-again believer, that you're saved the Bible way, and that the Holy Spirit indwells you, that you're bought and paid for and sealed, and not a false pretender, even if you are a church member. Now, in verse number 7, we're going to pick up in our study this morning. It says, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Now, this particular event can be a little confusing to us Gentiles who are so far removed from the observance of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's also a little bit confusing because we count our days differently than they did. Our days begin and end at midnight. But for the Jews at Jesus' time and even today, the day began at 6 p.m., not in the morning, but in the evening, and ended at 6 p.m. the following day, because they followed the creation order of the evening and the morning were the first day in Genesis 1. And so in Jesus' time and in their mindset, the day began in the evening and continued to the next evening. And so when it says that the Passovers must be killed, by our reckoning, the Passovers were killed the next day, but it was still the same day as far as Jesus and His disciples were concerned. All right, suppose that it was today, 6 p.m. today, started the Jewish day. the Passovers are killed that day, but it'd actually be tomorrow by our standard of time. I think it's important for us just to understand that Jesus died as our Passover. He died when the Passover lambs were killed. And because He is our Passover. Now, they were going to keep the Day of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover. But this was actually one long event that took place over several days' time. Ending with, of course, the offering of the Passover lambs. Now, I'm saying this because a careful study of this event will show that Jesus and His disciples did not eat the Passover lamb. They had not yet been killed. But that Jesus was Himself the Passover lamb and would die when the Passover lambs were slain the next day by our time, but the same day by Jesus' time. I'm just pointing that out to show you how accurate Dr. Luke's record is of the life of Jesus Christ. Now, before this day is over, just so you have the time frame of what's taking place in Jesus' life, this is the last 24 hours of Jesus' life on earth. These are the last hours leading to the cross. This is the last night. He is facing now, His next step will be Gethsemane, and then all the illegal trials that night, and then standing before Pilate, crucified in the morning, and dead by that afternoon and buried before the beginning of the next day, 6 p.m. And so we're in the last day, the last few hours of Jesus' earthly life and ministry before the cross. Now, notice this morning in our passage, 3 points about the perfect Passover. Notice first, the preparation of a chamber. Notice in verse 8. And He sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." And they said unto Him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" Now, when Jesus is referring to the Passover, again, just so you understand that our Bible does not need to be corrected, He's referring to the entire day, the entire event, which would culminate with the killing of the Passover at the end of the day or the next day by our reckoning. Now, He said we need to have a place to be prepared and that we may eat our Last Supper. And so He sent Peter and John on this assignment to go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. Now, I want to stop here for a second. And I want us to notice how much John and Peter have grown in grace. It's easy to miss this. We've been studying the Gospel of Luke all for a year now, and it's easy for us to put these things. But see, Peter and John have grown because I think if Jesus had said this about a year ago, that Peter and John would have said, okay, and they would have come over here, and John would have got on Craigslist and started typing and looking for large room we can rent for the night. And Peter would have been checking out the newspaper classifieds, and they would have been walking down the streets looking for rent signs. And I mean, they would have been doing everything they could think of to figure out how to find a place where we can, all 13 of us, can gather together and observe the Passover here last minute. Probably would have complained, why didn't Jesus tell us to do this earlier? He knows the city's packed. Every hotel is occupied. Every room is rented out. I just think that they would have tried to do everything in their own power at first, or they would have said to the Lord, "Lord, it can't be done. There's no time. You know the city's full at Passover time." You say, "Preacher, how do you know that they would have done that?" Because remember when Jesus told the disciples to feed the multitudes? And one of the disciples got out his calculator and multiplied it all out, ran his spreadsheets and said, "If we had 600 penny worth of bread, it wouldn't be enough to feed all these people." I mean, they were used to either trying to figure out how to do it all on themselves or just telling the Lord it couldn't be done. But I want you to see their growth because they said, notice the next verse, in verse 9, they said unto Him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" Now, aren't we the same way sometimes? We try to figure out everything for ourselves and we never even bother to ask God for His help or guidance. And the Lord already had a place picked out. And so they saved a lot of time by simply asking Him directly and getting the answer. Some of us, we're very good at leaning on our own wisdom, figuring out things for ourselves. It wouldn't hurt for us to start the day by asking the Lord, "What will You have me to do? Where will You have me to do it? And how's the best way that I should do things?" And asking for His guidance. Now, notice in verse 10. And He said unto them, "Behold, when you are entered into the city, There shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And you shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished there make ready. Now, I know Peter and John wouldn't have said this, but I bet Thomas is probably thinking, why didn't you just tell them that in the first place? Because I believe the Lord wanted them to ask. You have no idea what you're missing out on by not asking God more and for more. And so he knew exactly where he was going to stay. And he knew exactly that a man was about to pass by that worked at that house. And just that time. And that everything would be prepared when they got there. Now, I don't want to pass by the goodman of the house. By the way, goodman just means the head of the household. Because he was an important person in the New Testament, even though we don't know his name. This was the same sort of situation we saw when Jesus made his triumphal entry. Remember when he told his disciples, go over to the crossroads, there'll be a young donkey tied up that no one's ever sat on, just loose him and bring him to me. And so the disciples, they went to the donkey, started untying him from the hitching post, and the two owners, they said, what are you doing with our donkey? They said, well, the master hath need of him. Okay. And they took the donkey back for Jesus to ride into town. Now he says, go follow the guy with the pitcher, go to his house, knock on the door, and when the head of the household comes, if a butler comes, say, no, I need to talk to the head of the household. When the head of the household comes to the door, say, where is the guest chamber where the master can observe the Passover? Now, I believe that Jesus knew this man and this man knew Jesus. I don't think there's anything supernatural about it, except that I think the Lord had already prepared and knew the man, and the man already had the place prepared for his disciples. That's my opinion. And you can disagree with any of my opinions you want to. It's a free country. You can be wrong if you like. But I personally think that that's what happened. Now, I don't want to pass over this man. By the way, I think that's why he sent Peter and John, the most well-known of the disciples, so that he would see them and know that they were associated with Jesus. Now, this man had a large upper room, big enough for 13 men to use, and notice that it was already furnished. It was already prepared. He had already purchased and set aside what they would need. And I don't want to pass him up because his gift to Jesus was important. His gift to Jesus was important. He provided the room in his own home for the Last Supper, the introduction of the Lord's Supper, and that room remained there. It's where the apostles stayed at during the 3 days when Jesus was dead. They assembled there. It was in that room where Jesus made his first appearance to the disciples after his resurrection. And it was that room that was their headquarters and the center point during the 40 days when Jesus was with them before his ascension. And it was that room that was the home of the 10-day prayer meeting. And it was in that room when Pentecost took place. And the disciples were filled with the Holy Ghost and all that took place there on Pentecost. Now all that was possible because this man said, yes, the Lord can use my large upper room. And afterwards he said, yes, you can stay in this large upper room as long as you need it. And in the early days of that great Jerusalem church, I think that was their headquarters as the church was getting picking up steam and had thousands of new members. So I think that this man played an important role in the New Testament, and we don't even know his name. He had something the Lord needed, and he gave it willingly for God's use. I saw something like this in West Texas last year when I visited a friend's church. And their church had gotten started, and but they didn't have a place to meet at. And this man was an older man, had a nice house out in the country, had big lots down a gravel road, and he had built a metal building behind his house that he'd saved up for years. It was his dream to retire, and he was going to tinker and putter and had this nice metal building, good size for a house. I mean, small for a church, but good size for a house. Had this metal building where he was going to do woodworking and had little things where he could just, you know, tinker around during the day and work on stuff that he always wanted to work on. And he said, well, you know what? To this barely born church, this brand new church, he said, well, you can meet in my metal building. And for 5 years, that church met in his metal building behind his house. They fixed it up. They filled it with chairs, platform, baptistry. It wasn't super nice. It was functional, but he couldn't use it for himself. It was totally dedicated for the church. And on Sunday morning, his garage was a Sunday school class. Sunday school class met in his kitchen. Cars all up down his driveway and on the street. Sign in front of his house is his home of Homeline Baptist Church. For years, I believe 5 or 6 years, and as far as I know, they're still meeting there today, though they recently broke ground for a new facility. And when I was there, 180 people were gathered, had a junior church in the garage, had a teenage church in a room, and then the auditorium was, the metal building was full, just a little platform in the corner, and you had people wrapped all around you because the place was so full. But that man gave to the Lord something that it was special to him, but it was, he allowed God to use it for that church to become established. Many, many people saved. You see, I think that's the same as this man giving that upper room to the Lord and his disciples. Don't ever think that you have nothing to give Jesus. You may not be able to preach a sermon, but there's something any of us can do for the Lord. Now notice, we saw first the preparation of the chamber. Secondly, notice the presentation of the supper. Now this is important because it is the beginning of our second church ordinance. There are two church ordinances in the New Testament. Baptism is the first. That began with John the Baptist, who got the command from the Lord. And the second is the Lord's Supper. Now, baptism is the initial ordinance after you get saved. After you get saved, you get baptized. Getting baptized before then doesn't count. It's like taking this wedding ring is a symbol. I'm married with or without it. Mrs. Raspberry insists upon that. But I'm married with or without it. Sometimes I forget my wedding ring. Still married. The symbol, it's just a symbol. If I take this ring and put it on Michael, doesn't mean he's suddenly married. Not until I pronounce him and some unlucky girl, some girl, his lucky bride. But the symbol does not have a legal status. It's just a symbol. And salvation is reality. Baptism is the symbol. You get saved and then you get the symbol, baptism. You get married, then you have the symbol, the ring. And so baptism is what we do after we get saved to show what took place in our hearts. And the Lord's Supper, and by the way, you get baptized once after you get saved. But the Lord's Supper is a perpetual ordinance observed in the church as a memorial of Christ's suffering and death for our sins. Our church observes the Lord's Supper several times a year. In fact, we're going to observe it on a Wednesday night coming up soon around Christmas time. We observe it around Easter time also. And you have to be a member of the church. I believe it's a church ordinance. But it's something that the church does to observe and have a memorial to the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ for our sins. And so we observe that as a solemn occasion. It's like a funeral service as we think about what Jesus suffered for our debt, for our sins, how He died for our sins. Now, notice in verse 14, when the hour was come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him. And He said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, why did Jesus desire to have this event? What was He looking forward to? Shouldn't He be dreading this time? Shouldn't He be full of fear and apprehension because He's right under the shadow of the cross? You see, in Hebrews 12:2, it says that we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, we look at Jesus at this time and we see the cross. But Jesus was already looking past the cross to the joy that was set before Him. He was looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's looking forward to having all of the saved with Him forever. And He despised the shame and He endured the cross because of the joy that was set before Him. And that is us. That's our salvation. He knew what He's paying for. He knew He's providing. I think the closest that we can come to understanding that is perhaps like a lady that's about to give birth. And she knows it's going to be a painful experience, and perhaps it's a very scary experience, but she knows that in the end, when she holds that baby, it's going to be worth it all. Or another way to look at it is maybe when you're facing a big surgery, a major surgery. Now, the difference between a major surgery and a minor surgery is, if it's you, it's minor. If it's me, it's major. Now, suppose you're facing a major surgery. And boy, they don't let you eat for a day. I mean, you go through all of that. You got to get up at like 3 in the morning. You got to get there, and they got to go through all these embarrassing things of taking your clothes off, putting on these little flimsy gowns, people coming in, poking needles in you, and IV tubes, and then putting you on, and the fear of will things go wrong. But the reason you go through that is because you're hoping that on the other side your life will be radically better. Well, Jesus had he knew that he was facing the cross, but he also knew that he was going to have victory over death, and he knew that he'd rise from the dead, and he knew that he'd be providing salvation for us. And so the joy set before him allowed him to despise the shame and endure the cross. And that's why he said, with desire, I desire to have this Passover with you. I am glad to be at this point because it's soon almost going to be finished. Now notice, he said in verse number 17, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now the Lord's Supper, which he instituted here, has two elements. One is the fruit of the vine or grape juice. All right, and so I thought it says wine. That's not what we just read, not in the King James Bible. It's never called wine. It's called the fruit of the vine. If you took grapes off the vine and crushed them, what do you get? You get grape juice. Unfermented, unadulterated, unpolluted, with no leaven added to it, with no corruption. I got news for you. Alcohol is something that has been allowed to corrupt and ferment, to change its natural state, and has things added to it that allows you to get a high or get a buzz or whatever, which you shouldn't have because you're not supposed to drink any of it. But fruit of the vine is simply grape juice that has been crushed out and is pure. You think the blood of Jesus is well represented? The blood of our sinless, spotless Savior is well represented by fermented, corrupted, polluted, leavened, alcoholic wine? I don't. You think that his body is represented by unleavened bread? Don't you think that his blood should be represented by unleavened juice? I do. And so he took that juice and he had one cup and he passed it around. They either drank out of the same cup or they used that cup to empty some into their own cup, divided it 12 ways around the table. And the second element is the bread in verse 19. He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them saying, this is my body which is given for you. And so he had one loaf of unleavened bread, which if you were to see it, would be very flat. Leaven is what makes the bread rise. Unleavened bread is flat, somewhat tasteless. And he goes back to the Exodus when God says, I mean, they left Egypt so quickly that there wouldn't even be time to leaven the bread. They had to take unleavened bread. God told them to. And so that bread was unleavened bread because in the Bible, leaven is a picture of sin and heresy and things that are corrupt. Not that bread is wrong, but it's just the symbolism of leaven in the Bible is not a positive thing. And so you have grape juice, you have unleavened bread representing his sinless body. And he took one loaf and broke the pieces off and passed it to his disciples. And he said, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, is Jesus saying that that bread is actually his flesh body? No. It's obviously all symbolic, isn't it? It's a symbol. And yet there are millions of people that think when they take a wafer blessed by a priest that it becomes the actual body of Jesus inside their mouth and inside their stomach. Folks, you don't receive Jesus into your stomach, you receive Jesus into your heart. I'm not being critical of our family and friends. I'm just pointing out, let's talk about what the Bible teaches, not what churches teach. And so, you have unleavened bread, you have unleavened grape juice, and that's the representative of his sinless body and his sinless blood. Now, this was a symbolic memorial of the Lord and what He was about to give and what He was about to do for us. And when the church observes the Lord's Supper, they are using those very simple symbols to represent what Jesus paid, used to pay for our salvation, His body and His blood. Notice thirdly, the preservation of the apostles. The preservation of the apostles. Notice in verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing." Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus said one of them would be the traitor, and not one of them said, it's Judas, isn't it? We all think it's Judas. I mean, he's the troublemaker around here. He fooled everybody except the Lord. They all began to say, is it I? Is it I? Now, I don't think that they thought that they would intentionally betray the Lord. I think that they're, well, am I going to do something dumb that betrays? Am I going to make a mistake that puts him in danger? Am I going to do something foolish that causes the Lord to be captured? I don't think any of them thought, yeah, I'm going to do something intentionally to betray the Lord. They just kind of thought that they might do something accidentally to betray the Lord. Now, the other Gospels give us more detail, but since we're sticking with Luke this morning, let's move on. Verse 24. "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." Now, can we stop and just say something? This seems a little out of place, doesn't it? Doesn't this seem out of place to you? I mean, he's instituting the Lord's Supper. They're observing the Passover feast. He's telling them these great and weighty things. He tells them that one has betrayed them. And what are they discussing? Their dinner talk is who among them will be the greatest in God's kingdom. It just seems out of place. Now, is it out of place? No, because that's actually what they were talking about at the Last Supper. It shows you how the pride of man exists and how it tends to taint everything. I mean, we can't even sit around a dinner table with the Lord Jesus Christ without Thaddeus and John and James discussing who's going to be the greatest among them. Some think that it started even when they sat down to eat. That the Lord took His spot at the head of the table or wherever they were sitting. And then it's like, well, who gets to be closest? We know John got real close because he was leaning back on Jesus. Then someone's going to be real close and then someone's going to be real far away, right? And so, It's kind of hard when there's 13 people for everyone to be equally close. So some think that maybe there was kind of a little disagreement about who gets what chair. And the guys ended up down at the end of the table, the little kids' table. Like at Thanksgiving at our house, you got the big people table and you got the little people table. Sometimes I like to sit with the kids because they're more interesting than the adults. And so you got one little folding table, little chairs, and there's the three or four guys at the very end. And there's Jesus at the far end. I don't know if that's the case or not, but certainly they're sitting there arguing about who would be accounted the greatest. And that's nothing but the pride of man. It happens in churches quite often when there's not a spirit of humility. Some believe that there was an undercurrent of jealousy because the Lord had an inner circle of Peter, James, and John, and the others didn't appreciate that. Sometimes in churches we feel like some people get all the privileges and we do not. Or we just think that we deserve more than others feel that we deserve. Sometimes it happens among preachers a lot, unfortunately, of jockeying for position and politicking for position. And what we see in the apostles can certainly happen to us. Notice that it becomes strife. That means it's not a friendly discussion. Boy, it's a sad thing when strife comes into the church because of pride. Now, notice in verse 25 how the Lord gently corrected them. He said, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth." Now, Notice he said among the Gentiles, among the world. All right, you go to your job. Does the president of the company come around and do the menial tasks? Or does he have people that do the menial tasks for him? All right. You're in the military. Does the four-star general, does he do the menial tasks, or does he find some private and command him to do the menial tasks? You go to a big fancy house and you see one man sitting at the table and another man serving. Which one's greater? Well, you say the man sitting at the table, obviously. Jesus said, but I am among you as he that serveth. See how Jesus took the whole paradigm of how people of greatness, just kind of turned it all around so that the greatest are the servants? How many of us are willing to take the servant's place to be great in the sight of God? And in John's Gospel, it teaches us that about that time is when he washed their feet as an example, that the greatest among you shall be the servant of all. Now, the Lord wasn't hard on these men, but he's reminding them of truth, that they're ministers and servants, not lords, over God's heritage. Notice in verse 28, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now let's move on to an affirmation made to Peter in verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now why did Satan want Peter? One answer, influence. In all the apostolic listings in the Gospels, Peter is always first and Judas is always last. There's no doubt that Peter was number one among the apostles. He was the leader. In fact, when he said later on, I go a-fishing, seven of the remaining apostles said, I go with thee. You're talking about a man of influence. When he said something, I mean, the other apostles responded. He's a leader. And Satan wanted him. Jesus didn't turn to one of the lesser known apostles. He didn't turn to James the Less and say, James the Less, I just want you to know that Satan desires to have you. He went out to Peter, the great apostle, the leader of the apostles, and said, Simon, you just got to understand this, that Satan has desired to have you. He wants to grind you up and sift you like flour. He wants to take you apart and destroy your life and through you hurt the rest. But I have prayed for thee. You know, those of us who are leaders in God's work, and it may not just be a pastor, but also Sunday school teachers, trustees, leaders in the church, those who have influence, we must understand that Satan desires to have us. If he can get the man that stands here, he can affect every person sitting in these pews and every child sitting out there in the gym. And there are people in this room also that because of your influence in the church, you could have nearly as much of a disastrous effect if Satan gets a hold of you. But I'm glad that Jesus didn't end there. He said, but I have prayed for thee. I'm glad the Lord prays for us. He didn't pray for Judas. Judas wasn't saved, but he prays for the saved. He intercedes for us at the right hand of God. And he said that thy faith fail not. And then he said, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, what did Jesus mean by being converted? Was Simon not saved? No, I believe that Simon was saved. He said, I believe that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that Simon Peter was saved. And yet Jesus said there would come a time when he needed to be converted. Well, I've heard some good preaching on that, but I personally think that converted here just means he's going to be turned back. He's going to be turned back. You see, Peter denied the Lord three times and wept. When the Lord rose from the dead, the angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter. So I think Peter was so discouraged and disgusted with himself that he didn't even consider himself an apostle anymore. I think if they had come and said, tell the apostles to come, that Peter would have stayed home. But Jesus said, tell the disciples and Peter that I've risen from the dead. But then later we find that Peter, still discouraged even after Jesus' resurrection, he says, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to my old business. He went out and went back to the storage facility, got out his boat and his nets and his gear, and decided he's going to be a fisherman again. It's what he knew. It's what he was comfortable with. Didn't catch a thing, kind of like me when I go fishing. Didn't catch anything. And then after fishing all night and catching nothing, there's a man on the beach. He says, throw a net on the other side. And that's kind of funny. We went fishing this week and didn't catch anything. We had all of our lines on one side. And we decided we're going to reel all our stuff in. I said, you know what? I'm going to be biblical. And I took my line when no one was looking. I threw it on the other side. And you know what? I didn't catch anything there either. I'm a curse for fishing. And he said, cast your net on the other side. And so Peter said, okay, why not? Threw his net on the other side. There were so many fish, they couldn't even haul them in. And he said, that reminds me of another time when someone told me something like that. He jumped in the sea and swam to shore, and there was Jesus. And you know the story, lovest thou me, lovest thou me, lovest thou me. You see, Peter got off track away from his calling. And I think that my opinion is that his conversion was simply turning back and getting back in God's will for his life. When thou art converted, when you get back, when you give up your fishing nets for the last time, and you decide to go just to be the preacher that I've called you to be, he said, then I want you to strengthen the brethren. You see, sometimes a person can get out of God's will for their life. If someone is called to ministry, they might get turned away. But the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Sometimes they need to be turned back. Say, you know what? I need to get back to the calling of God in my life. Now, Simon Peter wasn't being much of an encouragement to the brethren when he says, I go a-fishing. The boy, after he was converted, back. And you might say, resurrendered to God's calling for his life. Boy, he was an encouragement and a strength. He was a rock. He was a blessing. His two epistles are both encouraging epistles. Boy, he was such a strong force for God in the book of Acts. You'd never think that when he's sitting by the enemy's fire, saying, I never heard of Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about. But boy, God did a work in his life, didn't he? Now, notice what he said next. He said in verse number 33, he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Oh, big mouth Peter. So full of yourself, so sure of yourself. I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. I think Peter was a little angry that Jesus had said one of them would betray him. I think that Peter, sitting at the table, looking at these other guys, which one of you is going to betray the Lord? I think he's a little angry. In fact, Matthew's gospel says that Peter said, though all men forsake thee, I will not forsake thee. You know what he did? He picked up all the other apostles and threw them under the bus. One sentence. These other guys might forsake you. You can count on Peter. Full of himself, sure of himself, full of Peter. And Jesus said to him, notice in verse number 34, I tell thee, Peter, the cock or the rooster shall not crow this day before that thou shalt deny, or thrice deny, that thou knowest me. Peter means well, but he's too self-confident. Well, sometimes we mean well, but we're too self-confident. We say things, I would never, I'll never, I will always. Oh, better say, oh, with God's help, I will never. Oh, with God's help, I won't. Oh, with God's help, I'll always. Don't think that you're going to resist it by yourself. See, what Jesus just told him is, Peter, Satan is going to come after you tonight. Oh, it doesn't matter. I'm strong enough in my own power. I can resist Satan. I'll never deny thee. But I said that Satan is after you. I don't care. I can handle it. Well, he couldn't handle it. Three times in one night, this man who'd made the great profession of faith in Jesus, three times denied even knowing him, and he cussed to prove it. That's what happens when we go out in our own strength instead of trusting in the Lord and being humble before Him. We'll stop there this morning, just a few hours away from the cross of Calvary. Soon Jesus will go to Gethsemane, then to trial, then to die for our sins. Because as verse 7 said, on that day, the Passover must be slain. Is He your Passover this morning? Do you have the blood of Christ covering your sins? Have you been saved the Bible way? If not, why not get it settled this morning?